Thank you, Stephen, for leading us in prayer. It's good to stop, isn't it, and really engage with God. It's good to be sharing God's word with you this morning. But there was a point this week when I actually thought it might not happen. I emailed Penn in the office and asked her to print off my sermon notes. She replied, "All done on the Braille printer." Of course, I panicked and thought, "I don't read Braille, what are you doing?" And of course, it turned out, as you're well ahead of me in this, she'd printed my notes out on the regular printer and left them on top of the Braille printer for me to collect. So, Colin, you can stand down. You haven't got to come and read my notes for me. This morning, we continue to chart the Israelites' journey from slavery in Egypt to freedom in the Promised Land. A journey which in many ways parallels our own journey of salvation and redemption. A journey of highs and lows, rejoicing and suffering, triumphs and battles within and without. Today we find the Israelites at a literal high point, Mount Sinai. This is the place that God first revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, saying, "When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Here they are, at this mountain. God is making a covenant with his people, committing to them words of freedom which will set them apart from everyone around them and mark them out as God's own special people, his bride. But the high point actually becomes a low point as they turn to idolatry and worship not God, but the golden calf. Next picture, please, Johnny. Thank you. For those who can't see it, this is a picture of a golden calf, but not a bull calf. It's the bottom half of your leg, with Aaron saying, "You know what? This is my fault. I should have been more specific." Sorry, I couldn't resist that. What goes wrong? What is idolatry? How can we guard against these things as we journey with God? These are some of the questions that we're going to be looking at today. So let's catch up with the Israelite story. God has, by the hand of Moses, delivered the people from slavery. Their journey has been turbulent, their relationship with Moses mixed, but he's still their leader. As it says in chapter 14 of Exodus, after their deliverance through the Red Sea, when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in his servant Moses. Now at Mount Sinai, their leader, Moses, seems to go up and down the mountain a bit like a yo-yo to meet with God and report back to the people. He disappears up into the smoking mountain and the people are warned not to draw near. Chapter 20, when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses is their delegated representative. He's given the Ten Commandments, including the instructions not to make idols or worship them. He's told how to live in holiness, with more instructions about the nations around them. Namely, if you serve their gods, you will be caught in the trap of idolatry. The Israelites accept this covenant with God, and God calls Moses back up the mountain to receive the tablets of stone on which these instructions will be inscribed, leaving the people with Aaron and the elders. Moses is gone, it says in Scripture, for 40 days and nights, and it's in this context that the golden calf is made. Let's read it together. Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 to 8. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters are wearing and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." When Aaron saw this, he built an altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people rose early and sacrificed burnt offerings and presented fellowship offerings. Afterwards, they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, because your people whom you brought up out of Egypt have become corrupt. They have been quick to turn away from what I commanded them and have made themselves an idol cast in the shape of a calf. They have bowed down to it and sacrificed to it and have said, 'These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt.'" What has gone wrong? The problem seems to be that Moses, their leader, who mediated God's guidance for them, is a long time up the mountain. Maybe his long absence created an atmosphere of uncertainty. Maybe they became fearful of what God might have done to him. So the Israelites seek reassurance through the construction of an image. Now, some commentators say that it's an idol like those of the surrounding nations, the gods of Egypt. They had a complex of gods, which is really helpful, because if the God you're waiting for doesn't show up, well, then you can just choose a different one. Others say that Aaron talks about a festival to the Lord. So the calf did for them represent Yahweh, who had delivered them. It was him they were trying to represent. But whichever way you look at it, they are breaking God's commandments not to make an idol. Alex Motcher notes the irony. The people had exchanged the invisible God, who led them by his spoken word, for a visible thing which could not speak. And there are more ironies. Firstly, the Israelites are not seeing the bigger picture. Their sin is all the greater because of what they've already experienced of the power and mercy of God. They've seen his judgments against Egypt, his deliverance at the Red Sea, his provision of food and water, his gracious leading by cloud and fire. The Israelites here are rebelling against the goodness of God. As Wiersbe says, Israel didn't know how to live by faith and trust God, regardless of where their leader was. They thought they needed an idol, but what they really needed was faith in their great God, who had revealed himself so powerfully to them. Secondly, it's ironic that the people are wanting a symbol of God's presence amongst them, because God up the mountain has just been giving Moses the details of the tabernacle, which was meant to be a place for God's presence amongst them. Here he will reign as royalty, not as a beast of the field. And to make this true center of worship, God would ask them for the jewelry that they had in order to make this wonderful worship center, jewelry that they had already given for the false worship of the calf. The final irony, and maybe the most poignant to me, is that God had already put an image of himself into this world. That image is mankind, made in God's likeness in order to make him known in the earth. Why make an image when we are that image? What then does this have to say to us? Well, Stephen Jack said, I was very tempted to find a picture from Ruth of him as a baby, but I thought that might be a bit distracting. I'm not sure that's not distracting. It's the only one I could find. There we are. Stephen Jack says, how do we respond when God is silent? When we can tend to feel abandoned? When it feels like our prayers are unanswered and maybe even unheard, when life isn't going the way we'd hoped, do we continue to faithfully serve and worship a silent God, or do we reach for other idols to worship, idols that resemble the gods of the Egyptians that take us back to slavery? With this in mind this morning, I want to encourage us to mind the gap. And I have five short points for us this morning. Firstly, we are to mind the gap and avoid idols by not living off of a second-hand faith. You see, the absence of Moses leaves a gap. I wonder if Moses had become an idol in their hearts before they ever made a physical idol. They could rely on his faith. He could go and talk to God for them. He could hear from God for them. Now he's gone. What will they fill the gap with? They try Aaron, but he proves fallible. They can't live off of a second-hand faith, and nor can we. We need support around us, but we need our own relationship with God too. You know, COVID tested us in this, didn't it? Churches were closed, online became a poor substitute for meeting in person. How could we sustain our faith when we couldn't rely on our leaders and our churches to feed us? And it's not just physical people that we can come to rely on. Many of us read books, and reading them is great, but it's not really great until it becomes our own experience with God. I've just read a wonderful book, Praying Like Monks, Living Like Fools, and it starts with the story of this guy who as a kid used to walk around his playing field at school, praying for his friends at school, and wonderful things happen. I found it inspiring. It inspired me, but it doesn't really change me until it becomes my experience, till I find the field God wants me to walk around, the place that he wants to engage me in. The truth is, we get to pursue our own relationship with God, just like Moses had. It says that Moses spoke to the Lord face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Moses pursues the glory of God. He wrestles with God, is honest with God. I love the phrase in Psalm 103 where it says, God shows his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. Which would you prefer? Seeing only the deeds of God somewhere over here, or being up close and personal and understanding his ways? You see, nature abhors a vacuum. We are made to worship. Without our own relationship with God, filling that God-shaped gap, then we are vulnerable to lesser gods. So secondly, we mind the gap by being aware of our vulnerabilities around idols. A definition could be helpful here. Tim Keller's description of an idol is this: anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. Whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I will feel my life has meaning. Or then I know I will have value. Then I will feel significant and secure. Anything that becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning in life, and identity. We look to idols to meet our God-given desires for him. We look to idols to give us what God alone wants to give. You see, we were made in the very image of God. This is what makes us intrinsically valuable. We don't have to earn it, and we cannot lose it. When we feel God is absent, sometimes we can feel less loved. We can forget our value and begin to do things to try and make us feel of worth. We can think, if I can achieve something significant, then I will be someone significant. Suddenly work and achievement can become idols to give us worth. We can think that if we get others to like us, then our value can come from them. And suddenly other people's opinions become our idols. It all becomes about us. What can we do? Not what God has done. It all becomes about our comfort, rather than embracing the fact that walking with God does involve a cost. We live for him. We press on in him, even if he feels absent. In our passage, God has betrothed himself to the Israelites in love, and all they can think about is themselves and their own comfort. This isn't how a relationship is meant to work. Now we all know and love Becca and Tom and know that they are planning a wonderful wedding day. But it's encouraging to hear that they're also preparing with the guidance of a godly couple for what follows, the marriage. They're already pledging themselves to each other in sickness and in health, for richer and for poorer, and we could add, in each other's company or apart. You see, they've been living together, not living together, they've been living in Market Harborough, whoops, for a while now. But Tom has now gone back to London. What would we think of Becca if in his absence she filled the gap left by him with all sorts of other unhelpful things? The odd statue or two of her favourite pop idol, partying every night, looking to lots of other people to give her value as Tom's bride-to-be, some other intimate relationships. We are Christ's bride. Coming to him is our wedding day, and living with him is the marriage, where we forsake all others. We are vulnerable if we don't ponder these things. Thirdly, then, we mind the gap by not filling it with substitutes for God. C.H. McIntosh, not quite sure who he was, but it was a good quote, "The human heart loves something that can be seen, which meets and gratifies the senses. It is only faith that can endure as seeing him who is invisible." We are tempted to fill the void in our lives with concrete things that give us a sense of control and immediate reward rather than having to wait. We make good things ultimate things. We turn God's good gifts into idols. All things are gifts from God, but they are not to be a replacement for him. There are the obvious idols, such as money. We all know the story of the rich young ruler who couldn't surrender his money in order to have a full relationship with God. Another obvious one, sex. We've seen so often, haven't we, how Christian leaders fall in this area, often because they want to quickly fill the emotional gap of giving out with something that satisfies and makes them feel good. Sex can play that role. But there are more subtle ones. For me, it could be food. I'm sure I'm not alone in having an uneasy relationship with food. It promises quick comfort, makes you feel good for a moment, but quickly enslaves. You know, not being happy to admit that I had disordered eating, at university, I tried to have an eating disorder in order that I could get some help. So I tried to be bulimic. Well, I was really good at the binging. Yeah, we won't go any further. I was really good at the binging, which left me feeling ashamed. Graham Tomlin says that gluttony is trying to fill a spiritual vacuum with a physical remedy. How did I know that food was replacing God in my life? Well, there was a time when, you know, we were going through a bit of a desert time in the church and I was feeling pretty empty. So Ruth and I took ourselves off to Kingsgate Church over in Peterborough and we had the most wonderful time. The preaching was amazing. The worship was out of this world. We saw 12 people being baptized and their testimonies coming up on the screen. We came out of there absolutely buzzing. What came out of my lips? "Do you know, I feel like I don't need to eat for a week." What would lose its hold on you when you were filled with God himself? What could be your golden calf? Maybe work, as I've mentioned. Work is a good gift from God, but it can become an idol if I try to derive meaning from it rather than bringing meaning to it. What about how we spend our leisure time? Dare I mention the beautiful game? Fitness, social media, The possibilities are endless of things that we can try and fill that gap with. And then there are the more subtle ones, not concrete things this time. What do people think of me? The idol of perfection, not being able to fail. You know, both of these could mean that I can't do what God asks of me for fear of what people think of me, for fear of taking a risk where I might fail. I'm putting those things above God. And then there are our collective idols. You know, the Israelites acted as one in making the golden calf. And we too can make idols within church. Well, this is how we've always done it. Rather than the freedom of the Holy Spirit, here is something new that we need to experience. We can idolize an experience of God rather than following God himself. So fourthly, we mind the gap by learning to recognize the gap fillers. What things do our time, energies, and resources flow towards? What are we looking to give us strength? How would we honestly complete the line in that song that we sing? Strength will rise. Strength will rise as we what? Eat a chocolate bar? Get busy at work so we feel fulfilled? Sit on our phone for a couple of hours? No, we sing. Strength will rise as I wait on the Lord. And you know, it's my experience that when we set aside time for God, sometimes you can feel absence. Sometimes it can feel that he's just not shown up. But actually, I know in my life that true strength does arise. And that when I go about my everyday things, suddenly God is there. Suddenly I can again sense his presence. It's worth waiting on the Lord so that he can give us his best for our lives. What gift am I in danger of turning into an idol? How do I recognize the gap fillers? Well, one question we could ask ourselves is, can I thank God for this? Could the Israelites, having created this golden calf, go, thank you, Lord, for this wonderful gift? Of course they couldn't. Thank you. They'd broken his commandment. How could they thank God for it? I have a lovely meal with friends, maybe a glass of wine. We stay up late, we enjoy one another's company. Can I come away and thank God for that? Absolutely. What a wonderful gift from God for me. I sit at home eating a pack of biscuits in secret and feeling shame. Can I thank God for that? No, I never do. Fifthly, we mind the gap by being mindful of the consequences. If you don't mind the gap on the underground, you come to a pretty sticky end. Paul in Romans 6 talks about what we give ourselves to. If we give ourselves to sin, we become enslaved by it. If we give ourselves to God, we continue in freedom and righteousness. For the Israelites, they have to face the consequences of their actions. God is ready to start again without them. But Moses stands up for the people, interceding for them, and God changes his mind. And then this happens. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses went back to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written." The Lord replies to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go, lead the people to the place I spoke of, and my angel will go before you." Moses sought to make atonement, but his request is refused. Each individual would bear the punishment of his own sin. But centuries later, the offer of Jesus to atone for our sins is accepted. The one greater than Moses stands in the gap on our behalf. His life is blotted out so that we can be brought into a relationship with God that truly satisfies our deepest needs. You see, Jesus deals with our hearts. The people of Israel would go on throughout their history being vulnerable to idols, following the ways of the nations because they had a heart problem. Moses couldn't deal with that. Only Jesus could deal with the heart problem, giving us a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone, giving us a heart that wants to pursue him, that is only satisfied in full relationship with him. Jesus made atonement for us. He lavishes us with his grace, setting us free to journey with him in relationship. And the journey doesn't stop at the betrothal. The marriage begins. Discipleship begins. Speaking of the rich young ruler, whose riches had become his idol, Vicar Vanessa Conant comments, "Jesus offers him the eternal life he seeks to inherit, but it comes at the cost of the possessions to which he is wedded. Following Jesus is to live in this tension. Our salvation comes to us as grace, but our discipleship demands a response. Kneeling with the young man and seeking to learn, can we relinquish our attachment to those things that prevent us from giving our all? Or will we too go away grieving?" Psalm 106 says this. "At Horeb they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glorious God for an image of a bull which eats grass. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea." Let us not be those who forget the greatness of our God, his grace in saving us, his grace in continuing to walk with us, even if at times we don't feel his presence. We get to have a first-hand faith. He helps us with our vulnerabilities. He wants to give us good gifts and fill us with good things, eternal things that will not fade or perish, things for which we can come here and worship him and give thanks for. Let's not forget the bigger picture. We are made in God's image, and our value comes from him. Not from the work of our hands, not from what anyone else thinks of us. Our worship, our time, our energies and resources flow to him in true worship. We need not serve lesser gods, because in him we are truly satisfied and God is glorified. Let's stand to our feet. I'm going to pray and then we're going to worship God together. Lord, by your Holy Spirit, would you today and always reveal to us anything that would become an idol in our lives. Lord, put within us such a passion and desire for you, a vision of the life of freedom that you have for us, so that we will want to surrender these things to you, seeing them but dust in the light of your glory. Help us daily to remember your goodness, your greatness, your awesome deeds, even if we're not feeling it right now. Help us, Lord, to begin that journey of surrender, confessing our sins to one another, that we might be healed. Set us free this morning, Lord, we pray, by your Holy Spirit. And may we worship you now, knowing that there is nothing that is better than you. You are the only one who can fill us and satisfy us and thrill our hearts, Lord, with that which is eternal. Help us to do that now, Lord, we pray. Amen.